1 Peter chapter 4. I'm continuing in the series because I think it's quite apt. It's Easter Sunday, and the subject we're drawing together to look at is the glory of God. And nowhere better do we see that than at Calvary. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and the abominable idolatry. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of him. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're going to look this evening at 1 Peter 4, verse 11, the second half of verse 11. It says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever. I'm not sure if I'm going to get the whole of the verse, share the whole of the verse, but what I want to do, if I attain nothing else this afternoon, I want us to grasp the importance of bringing glory to God. The first four verses of this section that we've been looking at over the past few weeks point to this one goal, this final purpose. If you have any sort of ability to think, it doesn't matter who you are, you sit on the edge of a cliff and you look at the vastness of the ocean. You only have to lie in a field and look up into the clouds on a dark night and on a cloudless night, and you see the stars and the wonder of creation. When you try and look at the sun, the vastness of it, and when you read the details of how much fuel it consumes every moment, you cannot help but ask, what is it all about? What is the purpose of the grandeur of this state? And if you have a moment to consider yourself in amongst all of this, you see all the animals, it's lovely, isn't it, to walk along in the morning to hear the birds sing. But they're not singing, they're making a noise. They're chirping away. They're not singing, they're chirping. Yes, you can have a parrot that can mimic your voice, but it cannot give praise and glory. You can whistle a tune and a blackbird will often, if you do it regularly enough, will copy that tune. But it's just copying. Yet we, as human beings, can be aware of ourselves. And we can ask ourselves, why am I here? What is my purpose? What am I all about? Well, the Bible gives us the answer to that. Our whole purpose is to glorify God. Our whole purpose is to give Him His full weight. That's what glory means. Glory is all about weightiness. And I remember on an occasion, I've mentioned it to you before, but my mother went to get some marzipan out of the cupboard. And she didn't understand why it was so small. Well, things have shrunk these days, but this was years ago. But only occasionally I would go into the cupboard and I'd take a little slice of the marzipan and I'd wrap it up neatly. But the things, you get a taste of these things, don't you? And it became more often than not. And so by the time she cut this marzipan, it was the size of a pat of butter you'd get in a takeaway or something. And she didn't have the full weight of it. I suppose she would have felt robbed if she'd have bought that from the shop. And you see, with God, I'm not comparing him to marzipan, don't get me wrong. What I'm trying to say is this. As we deal with him, we don't give him his full weight. We don't give him the glory he's due. And it's not that he's some wicked despot. God is who he is, and he demands glory because of who he is. There is no one beside him. There is no one before him. And there will be no one after him. He is the only one who can say, I only am God. And just by who he is, it demands our respect and our glory. But our praise rather. The problem is we're broken. And because we're broken, what we do is we give glory to ourselves. We feed our own desires, our own passions, and as opposed to giving all to Jesus. As that song, it says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I gladly give. But that's not the case. People don't want to give to Christ. So these four verses, from verses 7 onwards of 1 Peter 4, they are all pointing to our final purpose as a church. If you are working as you should be, if you are involved in church life as you should be, its ultimate goal will be that God will be given his full place and glory. But first, as we have seen, there needs to be order, doesn't there? Before we even get to that place of giving God his place and glorifying God and praising God, there needs to be order in our lives, and it should be lived out in a certain way. And Peter reminds us of this, as we've been reminded of over the week. See, there in verse 7, he reminds us that there needs to be a right relationship with Christ. There needs to be a seriousness in our prayer life. It's not a matter of worshipping him in inverted commas on a Sunday or on a Thursday night. It's about the fact that Christ is a part of our whole life. Our entire life is taken up with bringing glory and honour to his name. Everything we do, we want to do to honour him, no matter where we are and what we're doing. So we need to have this serious attitude, like the athlete, like the soldier. We want to make sure that we are ready for battle and ready for the race, ready for whatever. And it takes a serious mind. We sit down and we ask ourselves, am I in a right relationship with my Father? Am I in a right relationship with the Lord? Do I speak often enough to him as I ought? And then in verse 8 we are told, and we've looked at it, above all things, we ought to have an all-consuming love for the brethren above all things. Nothing else matters. We are to give of ourselves this over-consuming love for the brethren. And I've mentioned this before, haven't I? You know when God has blessed you with a child and you can't describe it. You're almost going to burst with that love for them. You just want to squeeze the cheek. You say, I could just gobble you up. And you don't mean it, you could gobble them up. What you mean is you just love them with every ounce of your being. And this is what God is saying is, this is how we should be with the brethren of the church. And then verses 9-10, we see how that verse 8 is worked out. And it's all worked out without grumbling. It's worked out without grumbling, and we use the gifts that God has given to us. And we saw the other week how that these gifts are not given to us as individuals. You can't just say, I'm an individual church on my own. That doesn't work. God has called us to join together as his people. And as we come together, that first gift, that first working out of what God is to us, is that mutual love towards one another. It's no good standing in the pulpit and preaching if there isn't that mutual love. It's no good singing or writing a hymn. It's no good writing a prayer or standing in a prayer meeting and praying in an amazing prayer if we haven't got that mutual love for one another. And we'll see that in the way we pray for one another. We're concerned for one another. We're lifting one another up before our Heavenly Father. Verse 11a, we find it says, and all that we do, as we share, and as we minister, it is not done in our own strength. You cannot build a church in your own strength. It's just impossible. You can't convince a man or a woman of their sin in your own strength. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot minister to one another in your own strength. Imagine having to love me for 20 years. You can't do it in your own strength. You've got to do it with the strength that God supplies, because I will irritate you at times, and I will frustrate you at times, and there will be times when I've driven you to derision, and you'll be coming to the Lord and you'll be saying, Lord, that pastor of mine, help me to love him with the love that Peter talks about. Maybe it's not as bad as that, but there are times when we've got to seek God's help to be what we should be. And when we do that, when we know that strength that God supplies, when we're in right relationship with him, when we're giving of ourselves to the people, when we're doing it without grumbling and moaning, when we share and minister in the strength which God supplies, then we will bring glory to God. And only then. I could never understand it. You know, when I was growing up, there were those who used to come to church and they never really belonged anywhere. And they were odd. There was something not right about them. Do you know and what I mean by this is, there was something of God missing from them. They would give you all the answers. They would tell you about the gospel, and they would tell you about the Jews, they would tell you about the second coming, they would tell you about the history of Israel, they'd tell you about the Apostle Paul, they'd tell you about, and the list goes on of all the things they would tell you about. There was something not there, something missing. And the thing that was missing was this: they didn't belong. And you see, it's only when you become part of a local fellowship and you knock against one another and God shapes you. Now, I'm not talking about those who for some reason have moved from a fellowship to another one. But what I'm saying is there's always that desire to belong somewhere, because belonging somewhere is where God shapes us and changes us. And he does it for this one purpose, that we would bring glory to God. John Piper says this when he defines what it means to glorify God. And he's talking about the fact that we need to use every part of our being, the whole of ourselves. He says this: glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness, that make much of God, that gives evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. What he's saying is this, is in all that we do and say, there should be that desire to not only tell people about our God, but to talk about him, to sing about him, to praise about him, to want the world to know who he is and what he's done. And there's no greater place, is there, than the cross. Easter Sunday reminds us, doesn't it, of that place that Christ, where Christ had been. The glory of God is seen there, surely. The wonder of a God who should stoop to the level of man. And he should take upon himself the sin of the world so that we might rise to be heirs and joint heirs of the King of Heaven. The apostle is saying that in obedience to the word, in being in a right relationship with God, and serving the brethren in the strength of the Lord, is how we honour and glorify God. And the problem is, we all fall short of it, don't we? It's very easy to point the finger at our brothers and sisters, but we all stumble. It should be the desire of every child of God to lift Christ high in all that we say and do. What does the psalmist say? There in Psalm 66, we read this. Psalm 66. It says this: make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. There are some Christians you look at and you think, miserable lot they are. You know, some Christians are a miserable lot. And you think, you can't imagine them ever singing a joyful noise. See them there in church and they're singing away, and they walk out to the church and you think, they must have had a rough time in there. You know? What does the psalmist say? This is how we should be. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honour of his name, make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works, through the greatness of your power. Your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see, he says. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. Then he goes on there in verse 16. He says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. Are you confident in God? Are you confident in what he's done for you? Do you want to declare what God has done for you? Well, you'll never grasp it until we're in a right relationship with God, and that we're loving the brethren as we should, and that we're beginning the gifts that come from loving the brethren, until those gifts are part of our life, we will never truly glorify God. And we'll never truly know the experience of the psalmist. We read there, don't we, in Psalm 111. The psalmist says, praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord in my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. You can hear the psalmist, he's just bursting. him with his love for his God, and he's just going to write it down or to recite it, and he needs the world to know how wonderful his God is. He said, finishes that psalm by saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The glory of God's nature is seen at Easter time as he was lifted high and lifted up. And he ushers in the redemption plan. It's an incredible plan, a wonderful plan. The gospel, the goodness of God to be shared and spread across the world. This wonderful open-heartedness of God. God could have just wiped us away. And yet at the same time he couldn't, because he's a God of love. And he performs this act so wonderful there at Calvary. And he gives his offer. He says to the whole world, I don't care who you are, I want you to know that you can taste of this salvation. You can taste of this freedom. I have not just done it for me. I have done it for you. I want you to taste of my glory. I want you to taste of all that I have done. You are heirs of heaven. I want you to come and sup with me. I want you to come and taste of this banqueting table. I want you to become part of the new heaven and the new earth. The psalmist wrote there in Psalm 41 verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. So let it be, he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So I love that chorus. Can't remember the words of the verses, but just blessed be the name of the Lord. Just love, I could sing the chorus over and over again. Just thrills your heart, isn't it? That God has set you free to bless his name. I'm an individual. I'm a scruffy individual when it comes to work. And I remember doing, I used to like technical drawing. I loved doing it. But it would be like a child would crawl across the sheet. Because I'd have pencil all over my hands. And I don't know where it came from. I used to go to work with my brother in the days of shell suits. You wouldn't like to know that, but he'd had a white shell suit on, probably exaggerated, but he'd come out of work in this with not a mark on him. Whereas I would come out and I'd be on a black overall and I'd be filthy. God says, listen, I can take the grubbiest of you. And I can take the ones that are useless. And you can be set free to bless my name. Isn't that wonderful? There's no debt that you've fallen to. God cannot raise you up, that you can bless his name. We read there in Revelation 4. The Apostle John, he sees his vision, and he says, when the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist, and were created. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can be part of that one day? That one day when we close our eyes in death, one day we will wait to see the face of our Saviour. And then one day we will be part of that new heaven and new earth. And we will be able to go into that congregation and we will be able to just fall before the Lamb of God. Just sing praises forevermore. Do you get tired of doing all of it? You know, you come to church and you've got to make sure this is alright and that sorted. And we'll be able to go into the temple of God and we haven't got any hassles. We haven't got to worry about the fact we haven't picked anybody up or we haven't reminded the preacher or that we haven't fixed a leak in the roof or we haven't, you know, all the list of things. We'll be totally, utterly free. And not only that, when we come to worship, we come with our minds full of all sorts of things, don't we? The devil will bring things into our minds so we can't enjoy the worship of God. But on that day, we will be able to fall before His presence. And if you just imagine, can you imagine Moses coming up to you and saying, come on, you've been there for a millennium. You need to just give someone else a turn. You'll be saying just one more moment, one more millennium before my Saviour. So it will be, won't it? Oh, what a day that will be. Oh, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For You created all things. And by Your will they exist and were created. And yet we read, don't we, those very sad words. Well, not sad words, but the fact that these words had to be written down. The Lord said to Moses, I want you to write this down. You need to show this to the children of Israel. Because they are doing things that they oughtn't to do. They are turning me into an image. They are painting pictures of me. They are bringing me down to the level of a created thing. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Do not, he says, do not, whatever you do, make an image of men. You cannot make anything that will be of my likeness. There will be nothing that will be compared to my perfection. And like the things that surround us that fade, even the vastness of our sun is fading, isn't it? It's what we're told. Our God's glory never fades, never diminishes. His shining forth of His glory has always been a part of His being. That passage in Hebrews that talks about the Son being the glory of the Father, just the glorious picture, isn't it? I remember reading Exodus 24 on one occasion, and it, as a youngster, it just thrilled my heart, and just what an amazing experience to have. That the children of Israel, they're heading out to the promised land, and the Lord affirms a promise to them, a covenant to Moses, and He says to them, look, listen, Moses, I want you to ask Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel to come up the mountain. Now, one could touch the mountain, but I want them to come to me. And what was installed was incredible. There in Exodus 24, they go and have a banquet with God. It says that, and it says this, and then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel, they went up the mountain and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, He did not lay His hand. They couldn't stand in His presence. And in His mercy, He spared them. And it says this, So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. They ate and drank in the presence of God. There we read down, further down in verse 16, it says this. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. There they were in the presence of God, and His glory came down on this mountain. This is something we're missing today, isn't it? I remember going to visit an old lady, and I remember walking on this spotty teenager and taking a meal down to her. An old lady who hardly walks, full of arthritis. And I remember walking into her kitchen, and I called out her name, and she wasn't there. I walked into a hallway. And I can't describe what it was like. But as she came out of her little front room, it was as if she'd been with the Lord. It was as if the glory of the Lord was there. There in the revival to Wales, when God was there, newspaper journalists would go to Wales finding out what's happening in Wales. In 1904 and 5, you read about it. They would get off the train and they would say, there is revival going on. What is this revival? Where is it? And they would be told, wouldn't they, if you go down there, and they give them the directions, and then you walk up that street, you will walk into it. There will be a sense of the presence of God. I do long for that, don't I? I don't know about you. I do long for that, but it costs. God puts His finger on things in our lives that we don't want to give up. But you see, as we were talking earlier, God, when He creates, it reflects His glory all around us. I'm so glad that I'm going to have to experience revival to see God's handiwork. You only have to read about the atom. You only have to look up into the sky, as I said earlier on. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heaven declares the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Before sin entered the world and blinded man's eyes, he would have seen all that was around him and given praise and honour to the glory of his Creator. He said, look what God has done. A mother or a father sometimes, they say, look what our Freddy's done. Oh, come on, look what our Freddy's done. It's amazing. And it could be a piece of rubbish. You know what I mean? Because they're blind to it. Come on, what our Freddy's done. But you see, before sin entered the world, you could just imagine Adam and Eve as they walked around the garden and they just wondered and wondered at what God had done. As the animals came, as they looked at the trees, and they just gloried in what God had done. And you could just imagine as the Lord came to them in the cool of the day, and that picture of the majesty of God meeting with one another, them talking with Him and saying, oh, this is just wonderful. I can't believe what You've done for us. Sadly, you don't all know what went on, but you can imagine it, can't you? So the devil talked to them and brought them to that place where they sinned and they rebelled against God. But you see, sadly, we read in Romans 1, don't we, where it says that because of sin, there's a very different reaction to the things of God. People hate God. People hate the name of Jesus. People don't want anything to do with Him. It says there in Romans 1 verse 22, professing to be wise. That's what the world does. You listen to the news, you listen to the radio programs, you read the newspapers and articles, and people profess to be wise. But you see, they become fools, and they've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Man would believe anything other than believing God has done what he has done. So the great crime that falls at humanity's feet is that as it looks at the wonder of creation, it suppresses the truth and brings the glory and power of God down to the level of a created thing. Doesn't that break your heart when you see men do that, women do that? They do not glorify him as God. Peter is saying to the scattered, suffering, broken, seemingly church that they are different. That in all things, he said. That is to say, that at the end of all things, as you are serious in prayer with God, and as you give yourselves in love and service to the brethren through the strength which God supplies, you are to give God the glory, and he will be glorified if you commit yourself to what God has given you to do. God will be magnified. You will be an instrument to bring glory to God. In 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 onwards, there is that controversy, isn't there, whether you eat meat that's offered to idols or not. And there's big debates, and Paul ends up saying, listen. He says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, you have to ask this question. Are you doing it to the glory of God? I think this is the biggest problem that pervades the church today. To ask the question, shall I eat that meat or not? Shall I do that thing on the Lord's day or not? Shall I ask the girl or boy out or not? Shall I? And you can put your own problem in that list. Will what I do or refuse to do conclude with the ultimate goal? The glory of God. The praise of God. The admiration of God. Is that what our life, some of our life is? That God is high and lifted up. That we praise him in all that we do. That people see that our total and utter admiration is for him. If not, it shouldn't be part of our lives. Set you a challenge this evening, I suppose. Are there things in our lives that are stopping us glorifying God? Do we truly taste of who he is? Now, if you don't love the Lord, if you don't know him as you say, well, what stops you glorifying God there is yourself. We need to confess that we are sinners. And when we come to God and ask him to forgive us of our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And he will save us from all unrighteousness. And then we can be set on that path so we can bring glory and honour to his name. That should be the desire of every Christian, to see God higher. That's what our desire should be. But it doesn't start on the parade ground. It doesn't start in the band or in the pulpit. It doesn't start here. It starts in our hearts. It starts in our seriousness to whom God is. And when we have our relationship with him right, then we're on the right road to being what we should be and lifting our God's mind. We're going to turn to our final hymn. And it's how deep the Father's love for me. I've asked beyond all men that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure.
Amen.
Thank you that you have set us free, that we can be part of this band of people that are ready for heaven. Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, we pray that indeed that we would be your people set on fire. Lord, that we would bring glory to your name in the workplace, Lord, in the home, wherever we are, that Father, that people will know that we are children of the living God. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be never ashamed of who we are, but more than that, we would never be ashamed of you, your Son. Lord, we pray that we would lift your heart in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.